If you would please again tonight in Philippians chapter 2, the humiliation of the God-man. It follows in a natural sequence from the eternality of the God-man, then to his humiliation, and then to the incarnation that ultimately leads to his execution. All here in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we go forward into the Scriptures tonight, we desire with all of our hearts to have a greater understanding of what you say in the Word concerning this matter about our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot comprehend, really, I don't think, what He really did. We can't even less understand why. But allow us, dear Heavenly Father, to have the opportunity to at least nibble around the edges of this truth. And then, dear Heavenly Father, bring a peace and a contentment and a joy to our hearts as we look forward to seeing this blessed one who died for us. We ask your blessing tonight on each one here for Jesus' sake. Amen. The humiliation of the God-man. We find this as we begin at verse number 7, where it says, he made himself of no reputation. This blessed Lord did not think it robbery. And I mentioned to you last week that he did not believe this to be a prize to be clutched to at all costs. It goes to this spirit of willingness and the voluntary nature of this humiliation. It was not and cannot be construed that the first person of the Godhead or the third person of the Godhead in any way twisted the arm of the second person of the Godhead to oblige him to come to earth to do what he would accomplish for us. But again, for clarity, the Scriptures reveal that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in fact, as I mentioned this morning, Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And there's our first point tonight, the express image of the Godhead. If you would look, please, at Hebrews 1 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. At the first verse, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. As the point I was trying to make this morning, that Christ is the personal revelation of all that God is. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Then verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The express image of His person. I said to you this morning that the word there is character. And it is the figure stamped on something pliable and soft so as to make an impression. It is the engraving of God on the person and in the person of Christ. John, in his great gospel, in the first chapter of that book, verse 14, said, we beheld His glory And now we're speaking now about human beings seeing the glory. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Remember there a little sniff of that truth is at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the brightness, the outshining of Christ was just radiant. We beheld His glory. And Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. And John says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the Father, in the Father, in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Now that word declared is a very interesting word that brings us to a consideration of this express image of God. The word declared is a word that we get our English word exegesis from. And when I speak of exegesis, it stands opposite of eisegesis. And it may mean not a thing to you, but it ought to mean everything to Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, Christian school teachers, or just a plain student of the Word. Eisegesis is something that starts from the outside and works in. Eisegesis is something, is a form or a viewpoint that's cast upon an objective text and forms basically an individual opinion or interpretation. It may or may not be true. And some great Bible teachers over the years have been eisegetic in their approach. However, the preference is, I believe, the other way, where there must be an exegesis, where we start from a different point, where we start from inside and we lay it open and we unfold it or lay it out to make it clearly understandable and observable. And we let what is inside speak for itself. I think there's the biggest difference. So when we think about this word, when He says He hath declared Him, we might say that, not just quite sure if this is the correct rendering, but Jesus exegeted the Father. He took the wrapping off. He, by His very presence, enabled clarity. He, in all of His words and deeds, provided for an understanding. He was literally the embodiment of truth, as truth really is. No airbrushing, no modification, no spiffing up around the edges, no touching up anything to make it look better. He is simply the brightness of the Father with all the wrapping taken off. Now think about that for a minute. If it were not so, you could not look upon Him. But Christ is the brightness of the Father with all the wrapping off. Now, I'm just not sure when we arrive in heaven what we will be able to do or see with regard to the Heavenly Father. I'm not sure just where that is. But as I mentioned this morning, one of the blessings of joyful anticipation of going from earth to heaven is knowing that Jesus is there and we will be able to see Him. "And he that hath seen me," said Jesus, "hath seen the Father." This word also, if I can work on this just for a little bit, when we think about the necessary points of our consideration tonight, the notion that Jesus Christ is the express image of God, and we understand that where the exposition of the God-man is seen, we can begin to unwrap that right now. And when Paul arrived at Jerusalem, for example, let me give you this point. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 19, he arrived at Jerusalem and he made a report to James and all the elders. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 19, this further provides for us light upon the exegesis. In chapter 21 and verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." And verse 19 says this, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." He declared particularly. Now, the word "particularly" there, I believe, is a compound word with a sense of an abundantly detailed report of each and every item that God did among the Gentiles through this servant. It was not a survey. It was not just an overview from a distance. It was an abundantly detailed report. And so when we think about the exposition of the God-man, we're not talking about nibbling around the edges of some vague truth. We're talking about an abundantly detailed report. And so Jesus Christ, being the exposition of God, provides a minute, detailed report to you and I who are readers of the truth of who God is in showing His character. He declared particularly what God had wrought among the Gentiles. Now, this is identical, if you look back in chapter 15 here in the book of Acts. Acts 15 and verse 14, it's identical to Peter's exposition. In Acts 15 and verse number 14, great truth that would affect you and me. "Simeon hath declared," there's the key word, "Simeon hath exegeted how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." And when I read that, it comes to my mind that that the detail involves every single name of every single person touched by this revelation, including, in the foreknowledge of God, you. That detailed. Nothing excluded. So we're looking here that he declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. This declaration finds parity with the Lord's sermon to the two disciples back there in Luke chapter 24. Would you go back there with me, please? Luke 24. You read things for years and years and years and years, and you read them over and over and over again, and finally, the eyes come wide open. In Luke 24, he's having this little conversation with these two disciples, and he says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Then verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now, the word "expound" here is not the same word that we see in the word "declared," but it is a virtual synonym. He expounded unto them in the Scriptures, and basically, exegesis has its beginning point in the Scriptures, and then works out from there. And it uses one primary rule of Bible study, and it lets Scripture say what Scripture means. Scripture says what Scripture means. And now get this: the incarnate word here in Luke 24 is going to open the inscripturated word to these two disciples. he's going to make an exposition. And so what does he say? Where does he begin in verse 27? Beginning at Moses. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them. This one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, explains thoroughly what in reasonable likelihood may he have said to these men if he begins at Moses. Let me give you some hints. You take down the references, search them out, and you determine if you agree. What might he have talked about when he begins at Moses, proceeds through the prophets? I would venture to say that he's going to begin with Moses' words in Genesis 3, verse 15. And in Genesis 3, 15, he talks about the seed of the woman come to crush the head of the serpent. Now understand, these disciples were perplexed because they had placed all their hopes on this man, Jesus, and they were dismayed because they took him and crucified him. And there he is in the midst of them. And so he begins at Moses, and I would, again, with a sanctified speculation, think that he would begin at Genesis 3:15, and then he would proceed to Genesis 26 and verse 4, where there you find the words that of this seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This seed, what seed? Well, the seed of Genesis 3:15. Then you would proceed probably to Genesis 49 and verse 10. We're still with Moses. Of the scepter that would not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Till Shiloh come. Probably would proceed to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, about that prophet. That the Lord thy God would raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. So we're at Moses now. We proceed from there to the Psalms. And we find in Psalm 132:11 these words. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. So we're going from Moses. We're going to go through the Psalms and the prophets. And all the while he's setting this up, and he's in a logical sequence, a chronological sequence. And he would proceed perhaps from there to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And who is standing before them but Emmanuel himself? And then probably from there to Isaiah 9, 6. We read that this morning. Unto us a child is born, and a son is given. What a perfect Old Testament reference to the New Testament truth of the hypostatic union. God, eternal, holy God, without beginning, without ending, became a man, without sin. The union of God and man in one body. Now, of course, the liberals and the skeptics and the rank atheists and unbelievers, they deflect all that and they deny that that was possible. At best, they might admit that Jesus was a very fine philosopher and a sound, good man. But God, he was not. And all the Christian assertions to the contrary are without foundation. Well, I see great foundation in the Scriptures. Unto us a child is born. There, you see, is the man, Christ Jesus, born of Mary. A son is given, the one who would have the legal entitlement to the throne. God come in the flesh. Thee is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And yet before the crown there must be the cross. And so he's speaking yet to these disciples, and he may again come to Isaiah and chapter 50. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. 700 years the prophet Isaiah foretold with great detail and specificity the details of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53:7, he is brought as a lamb, ugly word now, to the slaughter. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And then on to the last book of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. Who would that be? John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Little wonder then that Philip's declaration to Nathanael in John's Gospel was so definitive. We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now think about that. There in the New Testament, John chapter 1 and verse 45, you have that statement made by human observers. What was abundantly clear, we have found Him of whom Moses in His law did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And again, there's a subtle declaration of the hypostatic union. You have Jesus, born of Mary, and yet the son of Joseph, the legal entitlement to the king, the kingship. Now, the skeptical Nathanael would then declare, he would make his exposition of the express image of God when he said, Rabbi, or Master. Master. By the way, when you think about slavery, I mentioned to you this morning that no one in this room has ever been a slave. Nor would we permit ourselves to be taken as slaves. How much more accommodating do you find the word master when you use it toward Him? Master. Master. Nathanael said, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And what was it that impressed him? Because it has every bearing to do with the next section on the emptying or the kenosis. What was it that impressed Nathanael? A display of the omniscience of Jesus of Nazareth. I saw the end of the fig tree. Not when? Well, before you got here. That brought that declaration from Nathanael out of his mouth. That display of omniscience radically affected this man. Our Lord did indeed expound the Scriptures concerning Himself in Luke chapter 24, and look at verse 31. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew Him. They knew Him, and then He vanished out of their sight. Just like that, vanished out of their sight. And then it says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? While He talked with us, while He expounded all things from what that Moses and the prophets did write about Him, did not our hearts burn within us? Does it burn? Does your heart burn with passion and emotion at the very thought of these truths revealed about Him that we've just hinted at? They're just a small little sampling of something that's so great, so expansive all through. Does your heart burn with the same passion when you hear that read over and over again? When you sing these old Christmas carols annually like we do? Doesn't that just stir your love and your adoration for Him? He says, their eyes were opened, their hearts burned within them. He had opened to them the Scriptures. And now with all that said, the humiliation of the God-man may then be more thoroughly understood and appreciated. And though the record, and listen to this too, that if you look back in the Old Testament, the record of Israel's kings will show many who were exiled, taken captive, and then forcibly made subject to pagan authority. Literally, they became slaves in a foreign land. But in every case, they were forced to do it. Forced to become slaves. I recommend this to you. Suggest this truth, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was not forced to come to this foreign land and become a slave. He was not forced to do that. Because the Scriptures in Philippians chapter 2 say that He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. Now that in itself is a subject that is highly disputed. Highly disputed. What do you mean by that? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, He made, there's the word kinu. We get the word kenosis, or the doctrine of the kenosis there in Philippians 2, verse 7. And we're going to talk thirdly at this time about the emptying of the God-man. What it means and what it doesn't mean. It says He made Himself of no reputation. That word actually appears twice in Philippians 2, 7. We have that doctrine of the self-emptying of Christ. When born at Bethlehem, did the Christ child cease to be the immutable Emmanuel? So what does it all mean? Did He cease to be God just for a little bit of time? Did He relinquish all or part of the attributes of deity, or just a few? And again, I suggest to you that if He surrendered even one attribute, He ceased to be God at that moment, and you sit here as fools tonight with a vain hope. From all that we have previously stated, none of the just proposed statements is true. Christ never ceased to be God, nor did He forfeit any of the attributes of deity. The immutable Emmanuel was wholly, wholly God and wholly, wholly man. The union of the two natures in one, yet without sin. He was, He is, as He always will be, God with us. That's the statement of Scripture. That's the exegesis of Scripture. What does the Bible say about the dispute over the natures, the blending of the two natures? Well, Matthew's Gospel, for one, uses the word Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Not something less than God. Not God who ceased to be and then became again God upon His glorification. Rather, the kenosis of Philippians 2 and verse 7. I want you to look back at that. Would you put your eyeballs on it, please? In Philippians 2. Verse 7. He made, but made, there's the word, Himself of no reputation. Secondly, He made Himself of no reputation. Now, I want to just give you some interpretations of the doctrine that I believe are absolutely on target, orthodox, a collage of great men of God who have written considerably on the subject matter. One such person is named Lightfoot, and he said this, on Philippians 2, verse 7. Christ stripped Himself of the insignia of majesty. I'll give you an illustration. He stripped Himself of the insignia of majesty. Now, let's just suppose, I'm going to test your ethical procedure here. Just suppose that you guys, gals, were in an army barracks here tonight. And in through that door comes the highest ranking officer in Katanning, a 4-star general. And there you are, you're sitting and you're casual and you're at ease. What is the protocol as soon as in a soldier's life, what's the proper protocol when a ranking officer enters your presence? Stand at attention. Somebody calls the room to attention and everybody is on their feet. And the reason that they do that is because they recognize the insignia that separates them from him. They see all the hardware. And he outranks them. And if you're on a sidewalk heading out to your car after the service, chapel service, and you happen to pass him on the sidewalk, what is the soldier's protocol at that point? What ought he do? Salute him. God forbid that a soldier ever forget to do that. Something that they grind into you early on, proper military protocol. But then on the same hand, if that man removes his insignia, he enters the room, and we're all sitting here casually, and he comes in, he just looks like everybody else, does he not? He comes in, sits down, everybody, hey, how you doing? What's happening? Maybe somebody gives him a high fives, low fives, and all that. Gives him the kids do the knuckle salute, you know. Never realizing who he is because he removed his insignia. So Lightfoot, I think, is pretty on the ball with his statement that in the kenosis, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. But that doesn't say it all yet. The Christ Jesus the Lord, key word now, voluntarily gave up the independent use of his attributes, the attributes of deity. He didn't relinquish them. Obviously, with Nathanael, he still, for a specific purpose, used it, but he voluntarily laid aside the independent exercise of the attributes of deity. Probably the best statement from a theological point of view is held by Augustus Strong, who would take that position about the key words, independent exercise. He holds to an orthodox position as he saw this emptying as regarding the powers and prerogatives of deity. He voluntarily laid it aside. Which is why he became the eternal God now, became tired on occasions. Which is why the eternal God, who never changes, could be happy on one occasion and then weep at Lazarus' tomb. Hermann Hoyt, who subscribes to this orthodox notion of the kenosis, said, "The self-emptying consists in the surrender of the independent use of his attributes." Yet another voice said that when Christ became man, he refused to use his immutable attributes for his own safety, welfare, and glory. For example, when they came to arrest him in the garden, he could have dispatched them all had he a change of mind about the cross. But as it was, when they came into the garden and he identified himself, what happened to them? They fell over in the presence of Almighty God. Now, all of this is leading to the very necessary step down called condescension, the condescension of Emmanuel. Philippians 2, verse 7, furthermore says, he took on him the form, there's that word again, morphe, the form of a servant, literally slave. Servants, that sort of softens the notion. It is the word doulos, slave, a slave. The lowest, meanest, most deprived role on the planet for any human being. Slave. And thus, what does the prophet Isaiah said? That this God-man would bear the reproach of men. He would be despised of all people. He would be a man of sorrows. And because he was a slave, the prophet says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It wasn't as though when he entered into the presence of humankind, that people were drawn to him, especially when they who did so realized some of the hard truths that he spoke, and when they finally realized that he was not the He was not the Messiah come to deliver them from the Roman occupation forces. And especially so when they found out that he was the son of a carpenter. And especially as implied in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, when they implied that he, because Mary was his mother, was born under less than moral circumstance. You see, a slave is one subject who is subject to the will of another. Illustrated in his trial. Pilate is questioning him. Pilate is the authority. Are you the king of Israel? And he had a little conversation with him. He stated to Pilate what his purpose was. But he was subject to the will of another. When they bound him, he could have snapped the threads even more powerfully and dramatically than Samson did his. But he remained subject to the bonds. He was a slave. And for what? So that as the God-man suffering the total humiliation of slavery would endure the cross and despise the shame. And Isaiah said that in the process of that whole event at Calvary, his visage would be so marred as to be unrecognizable. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That ye, me, we, through his poverty might be rich. He emptied, you might say, that when Jesus humiliated himself and became a servant, he emptied his pockets. He emptied his pockets. He gave all that he had. He gave the best that he could. Was it sufficient? Absolutely sufficient for all for whom he came to redeem. Not one will be lost. Not one. I'm also reminded of what the psalmist said about his humiliation. Psalm 22, he said, I am a worm and no man. I am subhuman. Sort of put you in mind of the Dred Scott court decision of 1857 that declared that black people were subhuman species and not entitled to constitutional rights that you and I enjoy. That man knew what it was like to be a slave. He knew what it was like to be subject to the will of another. But Jesus became a worm, likened unto a worm and no man. As a slave, less than a man in the eyes of the people. Total humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And we say all we can tonight with all of our hearts, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Would you pray with me, please? Indeed, dear Lord, thou didst leave thy throne. And we sometimes wonder, dear Heavenly Father, as we try to comprehend that magnificent act of love from your part, was it really worth it? When we live in a society today that would celebrate Xmas, when scores and scores of people, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, have no room in the inn of their heart for Him, was it really worth it, Lord? All that humiliation. We weep in our hearts. We cry out, thank you. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might draw us close to you. Close, Lord, that there be no gap between us ever. May we be totally surrendered to you, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will, every single day, every minute of every day, till we see you face to face. We live for that. And Lord, we pray that you might give us the courage, if need be, at any time, to die for that truth. But we ask your help in this, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.